Well, if you would take out your copy of God's Word and open with me to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 3, we continue to make our way through the story of the divided kingdom. 2 Kings chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through the end of the chapter. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and he sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" He said, "I will go. I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" And Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hands of Moab." Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" One of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." When the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but the stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you and your livestock and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice tree, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all the springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stone." The next morning, about the time of the offerings of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When the Moabites heard that the kings had come to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. They overthrew the cities and every good piece of land. Every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water. They felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this passage tonight, that you would help us to understand. Help us to understand how such a bizarre story applies to our lives tonight. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us through your word. We pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us through your word. Not only speak to us and show us our sin, but Heavenly Father, sanctify us, wash us, continue to cleanse us, make us holy, change our hearts and our minds, transform us as we study your word tonight. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. There's a part of me that's trying to figure out if 2 Kings chapter 3 is supposed to be funny, or if 2 Kings chapter 3 is supposed to be tragic, or if maybe 2 Kings chapter 3 is so tragic that it's funny. Because really the things that go on in this chapter are pretty bizarre. The details are not that funny on the part of King Jehoram. Honestly, we don't expect much out of King Jehoram because he is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. He does at least get rid of some of the Baal worship there in verse 3, although the way that Elisha talks to him kind of gives the impression that there's some Baal worship still going on in Israel. But at least it was a start, but we still have very low expectations of Jehoram. We don't expect him to do much of anything, especially because he's still following the golden calves that are at Bethel and Dan, the sin of Jeroboam. On the other hand, though, we would assume that the spiritually astute king, the king who has some idea of what's going on, is the king that has a relationship with God, and that's Jehoshaphat. Except that we see Jehoshaphat at the beginning of this chapter making the exact same foolish mistake that he made at the end of 1 Kings. He is making an alliance with the northern kingdom that does not follow after God. At the end of 1 Kings, he made an alliance with Ahab, and that ended disastrously. 1 Chronicles even tells us that Joab is rebuked at the time for aiding and siding with Ahab, and yet here he is, having not learned from that decision, doing the exact same thing again. And again, keeping in mind that that battle at the end of 1 Kings did not end with a victory, it ended with a defeat. The whole point of that battle was to lure Ahab into battle so that he could be killed, which is exactly what happened. And Jehoshaphat barely escapes with his life. And so you would think that Jehoshaphat would put two and two together and realize alliances with the north get me rebuked by God and I usually lose. Bad idea. And yet what do we see him doing here? The exact same thing. This time against Moab, which is itself a problem because Israel's not supposed to mess with Moab. Israel has, from time to time, had a good relationship with Moab. At other times, a bad relationship. The Moabites are actually descended from Lot, from Abraham's nephew, and Israel has been told, you cannot mess with them, because they're your cousins, distantly related, but they're your cousins. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 22, David actually left his parents with the king of Moab as he was trying to figure out what was going to happen to him and King Saul. Then later on in 2 Samuel 8, David actually goes and defeats the king of Moab and ends up lining the border there with his own men, setting up garrisons along it. In 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon married a woman from Moab, which led him astray, and he eventually worshiped the god of Moab, Chemosh. And most recently, according to the first few verses here, Moab has been in a relationship with Israel where they have to pay this enormous tribute. And when they decide to revolt against Israel and say, we're not going to pay the tribute anymore, Israel and Judah decide to go and attack them, which again is exactly against what God says in Deuteronomy. Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. And yet Israel and Judah have apparently chosen to ignore that prohibition, which sets the stage then for this tragedy. Or for this comedy, depending upon how you want to look at it, two clueless kings doing clueless things. And I tonight simply want to highlight five clueless things that these kings do, because sadly, unfortunately, as we look at this cluelessness of these kings, we see ourselves doing the same clueless things. Clueless thing number one, at least more clueless than forming an alliance with a king who doesn't follow after God and attacking people that God says not to attack, but for the sake of numbering at least, clueless thing number one, wander around the desert for 7 days. The text never says why they wandered around the wilderness for 7 days. King Jehoshaphat simply asks, which way are we going to go? And King Jehoram says, we're going to go, in verse 8, we're going to go through the wilderness of Edom. Now, Jehoshaphat doesn't raise any objections. He doesn't raise any complaint. He doesn't suggest that that's a bad way to go. But when I hear wilderness, I think that's a bad idea. Apparently, when Jehoshaphat hears wilderness, he thinks, great, a shortcut. Except that the text says that they went around for 7 days. We're not really sure what they're going around. It almost seems like they don't remember where they're going. Sometimes it's translated as it's not in Hebrew, it's in English, and I can't say it. The circuitous route around wherever it is that they're rowing. Some say they went out of their way for 7 days, but the word is literally, they go around for 7 days. The last time that we saw that phrase, going around for 7 days, was going around the city of Jericho. And in some ways, I think that's part of the comedic aspect. There's a couple scholars that have pointed that out, that there's almost a mockery of what took place with the conquering of Jericho that is taking place here, especially since we just saw Jericho mentioned back in chapter 2 as one of the places that Elijah and Elisha were walking through before Elijah was taken up from the earth with the flaming chariots of God. That here they're sort of reenacting it, but they've got everything all messed up. Everything is completely, unfortunately, not the way it's supposed to be. It's as though they're wandering around the wilderness like the Israelites were when they were coming out of Egypt. Although when I was a kid, the joke was that Israel wandered around the wilderness for 40 years because Moses refused to stop and ask for directions because Moses is a man. It's funny, but incorrect. But here, as I look at the chapter, I kind of wonder maybe that is the case. That for 7 days, they don't really seem to know where they're going. They don't really seem to know what they're trying to accomplish. Where are we even going? Who are we going to? Where did you know where we're going? Did you bring a map? Nobody seems to have any idea of what's going on. Which really doesn't surprise me, because they haven't really sought out any wisdom on this to begin with. And so it doesn't surprise me at all that they never bothered to consider where are we going. The fact that they're wandering is not just wandering in a physical sense, that they're wandering around the wilderness for 7 days, but they really are wandering spiritually. They have no clue what they're doing. They have no clue why they're doing this. They haven't consulted the law of God. They haven't consulted with his prophet. They haven't considered God's opinion on this at all. And now they've gotten themselves in a real pickle because they're wandering around the wilderness completely lost. It's a very good description, a very good metaphor, a very good picture of what happens when we don't consider the wisdom of God as we make decisions. That here are two kings who simply said, Moab messed with me, and so rather than even considering, should I mess with Moab, they just decide, well, let's go attack. Without ever considering, should we go through Edom? Should we even be partnering with the Edomites? Should I even be partnering with Jehoram? They just simply go off marching without any direction. And yet I think many times you and I do exactly the same. We so many times put ourselves in a bind because we chose not to listen to what God has told us. We haven't sought out God's wisdom. We so many times create our own dysfunction. We create our own dilemmas. We create our own chaos because we won't listen to God's word. In fact, we won't even consult God's word. At times we're told that we should not do something, but we really want to do it. And even though God has said not to, like don't attack the Moabites, even though God has said don't make an allegiance with the northern kingdom, we really want to, and so we do, and then it doesn't work out well. God says don't do that, and we do. Or God says I do want you to do something, and we think, yeah, I just really don't feel like it, so I'm not going to do it. And it rarely ends well. When we don't consult God's wisdom, when we don't consult what God has said in his word, when we don't take into account God's direction for our life, it ends badly. That's the problem here. So many times we face situations and our answer as we look at the dysfunction that is created is, well, that's not really how God intended it. God didn't want us to try to do it that way. He has warned us so many times in his word, don't do what the world does. In this situation, don't think like them, don't act like them, and then we think like them and we act like them and it blows up in our faces and we're somewhat surprised. And yet again, here is a group of people setting off to attack a nation God said not to attack that unsurprisingly ends up with wandering in the desert for 7 days. Not conquering Jericho, but really being conquered. These kings are not conquering the promised land. They're attempting to conquer land they were explicitly told, do not conquer. And then, clueless element number two, it didn't occur to them, since we're going to be wandering a wilderness, we should probably bring some water. Now, I'll confess, I am not a military expert, but these kings supposedly are military experts, and so you would think at some point in their preparation process, it would have occurred to them, we're going through a wilderness, and the definition of a wilderness is not a lot of water. And so you would think, we should have brought some water. Which again makes me wonder, how much thought have they actually put into this journey? Apparently very little. At first glance, the story appears to be about several kings who have decided to ignore God's word. God says that we cannot have the territory of the Moabites, but we want it, so we're going to go and take it. And we're going to align ourselves with the Edomites in order to accomplish this. And yet the fact that they never considered something so blatantly obvious as water, which again is something that I would think any military commander would think of, makes me question if Jehoshaphat even knows the law of God enough to know that he's not supposed to attack the Moabites. If you haven't taken the time to consider something as obvious as water, you probably didn't take the time to even consult God's law to see if you're allowed to attack the Moabites in the first place. I don't know that this is necessarily a situation of people willfully ignoring God's law, although we do that. I think this is more a lack of forethought, a lack of investigation, a lack of even considering what they're going to do. No one has thought this through on any level, which at times I think is more true of you and I. It's not simply that we know God's law and that God says, don't do that, and we think to ourselves, oh, I know he said not to, but I'm going to do it anyway. Or that God says, you must do this, and we think, nah, I don't really feel like it. I think there are so many times where we just don't think about God at all. We just make our decisions without even reflecting upon what God has said. We haven't even consulted him. We haven't consulted him in prayer. We haven't thought about his word. We haven't talked it over with other members of Christ's church. Instead, we've acted very impulsively. We've jumped in, leaped into a situation without a whole lot of thought, without a whole lot of discernment. We didn't think about our heart motivation. We didn't think about why it is that we want something in particular, or maybe why we don't want something. And then when we find out that there's something in God's word that actually talks about this, we're just surprised. You mean that I can't just tell my neighbor to be happy and well-fed and yet not help him? You mean I actually have to help my neighbor? You mean there are actually verses in the Bible that talk about gluttony and my eating habits at the Chinese buffet? You mean God's word actually addresses those things? And yet we never took the time to actually consult God's word and to even consider what it is that he says. At times we just don't think about what we know. I think Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, if you had asked them, they knew that an army needed water in the wilderness. But they didn't think it through enough to actually apply what they knew. And there are times, I think, that you and I, we know, it's not a matter of a lack of knowledge. We know what we should watch. We know what we should look at. We know who we should associate with and spend time with. We know deep down what activities are wise for followers of Christ. We know, and yet when we come to make a decision, we don't even consider applying what we know. We simply overlook it. We ignore it. We don't think through our viewing choices. We don't think through our relationship choices. We don't apply what we know God has said. It's as though we have this bank of information and yet we don't ever consider it. We don't ever tap into it. We don't ever look at it. And so on the one hand, we ignore God's word. We ignore its truth. And yet on the other hand, we ignore God's word even though we know it. We know what we're supposed to do. We just don't even think about it. These kings have really fallen into both errors. They either knew God's word and decided, I don't really care what God says, I'm going to attack whoever I want, or they just didn't know God's word enough to know, or what might even be possible, since the king of Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat, is actually supposed to have sat down and written out his own hand-copied version of God's law when he became king, it's possible that he wrote it out and hasn't even thought about what he wrote out. Even as he wrote out that prohibition in Deuteronomy, don't attack Moab, never even comes to his mind. He's completely clueless. It's disconnected between what he's doing and what he knows, what he's read and what he's chosen to put into action. And again, I see myself so many times in Jehoshaphat. I know the good that I'm supposed to do, and I either choose not to do it or I've completely not thought about it. I've just completely ignored what God has told me. Which leads then to clueless act number 3, verses 11 and 12. Finally, Jehoshaphat says, let's ask God. Let's ask a prophet. It's comical on the one hand because God has been ignored up to this point, But it's also comical because it's been 7 days, and apparently Elisha has been there all 7 days. So it's not as though they said, oh, you know, we should have brought a prophet. Let's go find one. No, they've had the prophet there the whole time. And to make matters even more ironic, verse 11, Elijah, says Jehoram, or says the servant, Elijah used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. It's as though Elisha says, we have a water expert with us, and we didn't bother to consult him for 7 days. It never occurred to us, not day one through day six, did it ever occur to us, maybe we should go and ask the prophet what we're supposed to do here. Maybe we should talk to the prophet about the fact that we have no water. Even in verse 12, they say, the Lord is with him, and yet up till now, that piece of information has been largely irrelevant. As I'm reading this, I kind of feel like I'm reading something out of the Three Stooges or a very common motif in Gilligan's Island, if you ever watched that TV show. Everyone's at wit's end. They're trying to figure out something. They're trying to build a fire or build a shelter. They're trying to do something, and they just can't do it, and they're just about to give up. And finally, either one of the Stooges or usually Gilligan pulls out the very thing that they would have needed the whole time. You mean this whole time we have been trying to build a fire by rubbing sticks together and you were sitting there with matches? Or this whole time we've been trying to build a shelter and you had a chainsaw? You had a rope? You had a machete? Whatever it is? To which the stooge almost always replies, well, you never asked. And that's kind of how I feel here. You mean this whole time the prophet of Almighty God was traveling with your army and you never stopped to ask him about water? Until you ran out. You never even stopped and thought, should I ask him about what I'm doing? You never asked him anything, and yet he's been traveling with you. I almost wonder what's going through Elisha's mind at this point, as for 7 days, Elisha has been traveling with the army. And I wonder if he's just thinking to himself, how many days is it going to take? You know, maybe he and Gehazi, his servant, have a running bet together. You know, I say 6 days. No, it's going to take 8 days. How many days is it going to take until they're so desperate that it finally occurs to them, we should go and we should ask the prophet? Now, I chuckle, not just because it's funny, but I chuckle because I do the exact same thing. I ignored God's word to begin with. I didn't give my decisions any serious thought or consideration in regards to what God may have said or wanted. And now that I have finally realized that I have created a complete disaster, I made a foolish decision, I still don't turn to God until I hit rock bottom. I still don't go and ask for help. Even though I know that's the problem, that's how this all started. It started because I didn't ask God for help or direction or input. And now I realize that I do need his help, but now I'm embarrassed, so I'm not going to ask. Until I'm really desperate and things get really bad. As though recognizing my poor decisions, I can make some more poor decisions and that'll fix everything. And yet, the answer is right there. Ask him for help. There are so many times that we feel spiritually defeated. And then we realize that, well, we haven't been praying. We haven't been spending time in his word. We haven't been making use of his means of grace. We haven't spent time with his people. No wonder we feel defeated. No wonder we feel discouraged. No wonder we feel spiritually weak. We didn't get help from others. We didn't think about what God wants us to do. It all blew up in our faces. And yet still, we don't want to ask for help until we've really hit bottom. Then maybe we'll ask. And yet the answer's been sitting there the whole time. It's not as though God is hiding from us. You know, it's not as though Elisha was hiding from Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. He's been with the army the whole time. And yet we refuse to ask. Which leads then to clueless act number 4, verse 18. Jehoshaphat and Jehoram finally decide we're going to go ask the prophet for help. And they only ask for water. Now they're consulting the prophet of God. They're consulting the God of Israel, the God of the entire world with all power, all authority, and yet the only thing that it occurs to ask them for is water. Now I understand on the one hand, water is very important. The army's probably on the verge of thirst at this point, of death, and we often get distracted from the larger problems because of the immediacy of whatever other problem that we're dealing with. They need water, they ask for water, I get it. But how does it never occur to them to ask God for help in getting out of the wilderness, for instance, since for 7 days they haven't seemed to know where they're going?
Or even better, why don't they ask for God's help against the Moabites? And yet they don't. They only ask about the water, as though they're saying to God, just help us with the water and we'll take care of the rest. Why don't they ask for help? They only ask for water, and yet God himself says, I'm not only going to give you water, I'm actually going to give you what you didn't ask for. I'm going to give the Moabites into your hand. I'm going to give you water, just as God did for the Israelites as they wandered in the Exodus twice. But God says, I'm going to hand the Moabites over to you. You didn't ask, but I'm going to give you the obvious, which you probably should have asked for in the first place, not only asking for permission, but I'm going to give you them in return. It's such a testimony to the grace of God that in our weakness, when we don't pray for what we should pray for, God himself acts anyway. He intercedes on our behalf. God the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that are too marvelous for words. God the Son intercedes for us. Even when we don't pray for the right thing at the right time, God in his mercy, God in his grace, does the very thing for us that we didn't ask for. Which is good, because again, all we see is the immediate problems. We don't always see the big picture, and yet God is working out the big picture. He's working out the salvation of our very souls. God has been working on that big picture, sending Christ to die for our sins, sending his Spirit into our hearts, working now through every moment to accomplish his plan and his purpose for our salvation, for our sanctification, eventually for our glorification. He's working to make us holy, to draw us closer to him, to save us from our sin. And yet that is seldom the thing that is first and foremost in our minds. You know, when we are sick, really sick, and we're suffering and we feel like we're going to die from that sickness, or at times we feel so sick we're afraid that we won't die and we're going to have to keep living with this sickness, our prayer is, God, deliver me from this sickness. We don't typically pray, God, I am super sick. Please deliver my soul from spiritual decay. That's not usually the first thing in our minds. We don't think, how am I going to pay for this bill? This bill that has come and I don't have the funds, God, please deliver my heart from the presence of sin, because that's far more important than this bill. No, we tend to be distracted by the immediate. That's not our priority, and yet we're reminded again and again throughout Scripture that it's God's priority. And even when we don't pray for those things, even when those things are not what come to mind because we're looking at the other things, God doesn't rebuke us and say, you foolish children, you didn't ask me for what you should have, and so I'm just not going to help you. God says, no, I'm going to take care of the little thing, but I'm also going to take care of the big thing, what you didn't ask for. I'm going to do that too, because that's what's most important. That's really what the Spirit and the Son are interceding on our behalf for with the Father. They're interceding and asking that we might grow in holiness, that we might grow in godliness, that we might grow in grace. God does for us what we don't even ask. As he does here for these kings, you didn't ask, foolishly, you didn't ask, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. I'm going to give the Moabites into your hand. Which then leads us to clueless act number 5, not considering our sinful actions, even when God warns us that we're about to do something sinful before we even do it. All of the actions in verse 19 are translated here in the ESV. They're translated as imperatives. You shall stop up all the springs. You shall cut down all the trees. You shall do all of these things. The problem is that many of those things are explicitly forbidden in the law of God. For instance, the cutting down of trees. Deuteronomy chapter 20, when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe from them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down and build siege works against the city that makes war against you until it falls. And yet what does God say here? You will fell every choice tree. And verse 25 here in 2 Kings 3, that's exactly what they do. Which wouldn't cause us to think too much about it. We would think, okay, God's being somewhat predictive here, until we get to the end of the chapter and we read in verse 27, great wrath came upon Israel. That's a phrase that has caused scholars to debate and to discuss literally for two millennia. Josephus and John Calvin said that it was because as the king of Moab was offering his son on the wall, that the Moabites became so upset at what their king had just done that they rallied and went out and fought against the Israelites. And so the great wrath that was coming upon Israel was the wrath of the Moabites. Other scholars have suggested that the great wrath that has come upon Israel is the wrath of Molech, the god to whom, or Chemosh, the god to whom the king of Moab has just sacrificed his son, which would be somewhat odd because 1st and 2nd Kings go out of their way to make it clear that there is no foreign god that has any power whatsoever. And so what seems to be going on here is that actually this is the wrath of God that is coming upon Israel. And as you consider the direction and the trajectory of this passage, it does make sense, especially if we take out those imperatives there and realize that they're not imperatives, but they're being predictive, that Elisha is telling Israel, look, I'm going to bring the Moabites to the border, and it's very explicit about where they lined up. They lined up at the border, and then God brings them into the camp of Israel. They come into Israelite territory, and they're destroyed. And yet then God says, but then you're going to go, and you're going to try to take the land. You're going to go and you're going to cut down all the trees. You're going to go and you're going to do all the things I have told you not to do, which isn't very surprising because you haven't done anything that I've told you to do, and you've done all the things that I've not to do through this whole chapter. And my wrath's going to come upon you because of it. Again and again and again in this passage, these kings have done foolish things, and again we've seen the consequences of those foolish decisions. I think as God is trying to get their attention and get them to understand, this is a bad idea. And if you continue on this trajectory, if you continue on this path, if you try to take land from Moab that I told you that you could not have, I'm going to have no other choice but to punish you. And I've been trying to get your attention all along. I made you wander for 7 days in the wilderness trying to get your attention. You ran out of water. I even had my prophet explicitly tell you, look, you're going to do all these things you know you're not supposed to do. And yet it still hasn't made a single difference. You think that you're doing this massive conquest and that you're going to wander around the Moabites for 7 days like you wandered around the walls of Jericho, and that the walls are just going to fall flat and you're going to run and you're going to take them. But this is not that story, says God. This is not the story of Jericho. This is not a group of obedient people going in and taking conquest of the promised land. This is two, now three, disobedient kings doing what they're not supposed to do. And the end result is exactly what we would expect. Disaster. Great wrath comes upon Israel. And I think the scholars who have suggested that this is the wrath of God are most correct in this. This path has not been a good one. And God has tried to steer them away from it. They have seen the consequences again and again and again, but they've been blind to it. They have been blind to their own foolishness, the foolishness of their decisions. And so God does exactly what he was trying to spare them from. He does bring great wrath upon them. It's one of the hazards of ignoring God's law. And ignoring God's word, of not consulting God's word, we miss God's warnings. As God says to us, don't do this, not just because God is trying to ruin our fun, but because God's trying to spare us. Don't do this. This is only going to bring disaster. Don't. In your own mind, in your own wisdom, you think this is a good idea. And yet if you would consult my word, we would recognize it's not. And God is trying to spare us. He is trying to hold us back from our folly. And yet, when we so often, like these kings, ignore God's word, ignore God's direction, ignore the wisdom that he's trying to give us, we often end up suffering the consequences for our decisions. We make clueless error after clueless error. We march closer and closer to disaster until finally we face the consequences. And yet God in his grace does send us warnings. Even as he gave subtle warnings to these kings, he does give us warnings because he gives us passages like this one, 2 Kings chapter 3, to show us this is what happens when you refuse to listen. When you won't listen to my word, when you don't consult my word, when you know my word but you don't apply my word, when you only come to me after the disaster rather than coming to me before the disaster. the results are awful. Sometimes when we ignore God's word, for some of us, if we don't know Christ, the disaster is going to be an eternal one. As God is continually calling to us, saying, look, the path that you're on, the path where you have rejected me completely, it's going to end in eternal wrath, in eternal punishment. Turn from your ways and come back to me. And yet for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, the disaster may still be discipline on the part of God, which is not always pleasant. We know that because God has poured out all of his wrath on Christ Jesus, that it is not an eternal wrath that we are going to face for our foolishness. And yet at times God does still discipline us. He does allow us still to fall into disaster for a time. And yet the response that he is calling us to here in 2 Kings chapter 3 is the same. That we would repent. That we would repent of our foolishness, repent of our clueless actions, repent of ignoring him, and come back to him. That we would come back to his word, come back to his warnings, that we would know him, not just knowing it in our heads, but knowing him in our hearts, of coming back to him and following after him. One of the things that it fascinates me about Scripture, especially as we read the historical books like Kings, is that we end up with these huge scenarios that are really demonstrations of what you and I do. And yet as we look at something like 2 Kings chapter 3, and we see this huge story of the conquest of Moab, this story that involves three different kingdoms marching across a wilderness with all their armies, and yet on a micro scale, you and I make these same sorts of errors almost every day. On a much smaller scale, and yet the same heart action is there, the same heart motivation. I don't want to listen to God's word. I don't want to listen to what God has told me. And sometimes we don't see it because it's not this huge, big thing. And yet 2 Kings chapter 3 is calling us to see that you and I do this. We do this far more than we realize, where we have followed after our own wisdom. And so God's word is calling us to see our folly, to see our clueless actions, and to repent and to come back, that we might not experience the disaster that awaits if we continue. God's word's trying to warn us, and I pray that we would indeed heed that warning, that we would indeed repent and trust in him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word, this warning of the path that we are on. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed call us to see that we would see the trajectory of our path, that we would turn from it before we reach disaster. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to warn us, continue to discipline us, continue to call us back to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.